Well, this week, this message is focused on where we are in our text as God's love, and it is the week of love being the week of Valentine's Day. Fellas, if you didn't know that, I'm giving you a nice tip right now, okay? So a little bit of a survey here. Who here finds love, receives love through flowers? Anybody? Raise your hand if flowers are meaningful to you. Gene, Carl, don't forget it, man. Amanda, really? Okay. How about chocolate? Who receives love via chocolate? Okay. Yes. Amanda. Okay. Okay. Stuffed animals. No. Okay. Deb. Yes. Thank you for your honesty. Exotic trips to islands. Anybody? Okay. Okay. There we go. Well, really, what we're finding today is a message on God's love, and in a week that focuses on or exploiting a version of love, it's sometimes confusing. Love is a confusing thing in our times, and we'll get to this in a bit, but really our text today is a transitional part of the letter that we've been studying, a letter written long ago from a guy that was led by God to help plant a church and led people to become something they never would have on their own. And this letter we're looking at, it's in Ephesians. Go toward the end of your Bible, Ephesians, and we'll be in chapter 3 today. And really what we've been looking at is this letter that's written to people that need to know how much God has done in pursuing them and what he's offering them in knowing his son, Jesus. We've been looking at really the gospel and a new identity. If I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, what would you say? Do you remember this? Most people lead with what they do or who they're with, meaning I'm a, and they answer like I'm a, whatever, a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. Or some answer with who they're with or not with. I'm a wife or mother. I'm divorced, widowed, engaged, single. But Jesus seems to bring a new identity to people that are found in relationship with him. In the first three chapters of this letter, we see who we are in Christ, who we be. 1, 2, 3, who we be. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, what we do in light of who we are. If we try Christian doing, if we try all the commands without being in Christ, we're just a moralist or just striving and trying really hard, not knowing that God's affection's already been lavished on us in Jesus. And this morning, after all this talk that Paul's been writing down to these young believers, there's really been no command except for to remember at one time you didn't have God, and now you do. And then we come to a transition. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. You with me? Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Stop. Paul writes this phrase, for this reason. When you see that phrase, you need to ask, what's the reason that that's there? For what reason? Well, it's the context before it, the mystery that God, motivated by love, is bringing together a new family, all people who believe in and belong to Jesus. If you caught the video that we shared when we first started this morning's service, you saw different people of different languages all really sharing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. All different people from different places around the world, but it's one body. A new family, we read Paul writing to this church. Not just individuals having a relationship with God, but now individuals having a renewed and new kind of relationship with one another. All the people who believe and belong to Jesus. Paul says, did you catch it in your translation there? Paul says that he kneels before God. He's about to tell the Ephesians what he prays here. The typical position for this culture in prayer was actually one of standing. But kneeling in prayer in the Bible indicates actually humility, emotion, and desperation before God. Can you remember the last time you kneeled before somebody? I know the last time it was for me. I got off a plane. I was arriving to Allentown, Pennsylvania. People were handing Amanda flowers off the plane. I knew I had like less than 3 days to be together before I had to fly back here to Michigan and get back into school and teaching. And so this was my shot to come before Amanda, and I kneeled before her and asked her to marry me, except for the words like fumbled out. It was like an out-of-body experience, if you will. I was anxious. I was nervous. I was desperate, though, and pleading, you know. When we come before God, when Paul's coming before God, he's humbly kneeling. We see this idea of kneeling before God in other passages. Psalm chapter 95, verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and, do you see it? bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Maybe you've heard this in a song. We sang before kneeling before the Lord this morning. For he is our God, and we are his people of his pastures, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, we want to come before him and kneel before him. Paul, then, in real emotion, he's telling the Ephesians, in his own time with God, the Father, in real emotion and in humble desperation, kneels before God on behalf of these believers, knowing that they need something that only God can give. That only God can give. What Paul asked for is actually our great need as well. Look at verse 16. Let's find out what he asked for. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's his request. That's his desperate request before God. He's asking God for something that the Ephesians can never get on their own. Paul is asking God to empower believers to experience the reality of their new ID in Jesus, their new identity, for his power to know his love. If you're a note taker, write this down. We need God's power to know God's love, because the best we have to offer is cards and candy and flowers, something that's here today and gone tomorrow. We need God's power to know God's love. Paul's request then is that they would be strengthened, did you see this, with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner self. What's that? Why the inner self? Well, the inner self is where life flows. It's what we think, do, and say begins there. It's where the courage to proclaim the gospel comes from. It's where we fight sin or lose to sin. It's where love for other from God flows. It starts on the inside. Life from the inside out is addressed often in the Bible. We see it often, and Paul talks about it a bit. He writes to another church that had needed a lot of encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. We're getting older. Time is wreaking havoc on our joints. We're not as strong as we used to be, some of us. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. How is that possible? He's referring to the strength and love of God. Something is renewing, something is rejuvenating, something is growing, something is different inside of us. Jesus writes about speaks about the inside versus the outside often. In Matthew chapter 23, we see one example, verses 24 through 26. He's speaking to people that are perceived as tight with God, but Jesus is exposing them that they're not tight with God. He's talking about the religious people. You blind guides, you straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, tough teaching. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. What is the cup and plate, really, honestly? You wear flowing robes, and on the outside, everything looks great, and you're at the right places you're supposed to be, but the inside is just a mess. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. It starts from the inside out. If we try to correct people's behavior without an internal change, it's just behavior modification. There's nothing real happening there. Just that we might feel better being around them. No, we start on the inside. Why do we need strengthening internally then? Why does Paul ask God to strengthen with the power of the Holy Spirit the insides of these new believers? Why do we need this? Because by faith we believe it is there, the inner self, where Christ dwells and rules by the Holy Spirit. Did you see this in your translation? The word dwell. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word is interesting. It's an intentional word. It's the word that's used to mean to settle down or like make a permanent resident of someone. Like a grown child that won't leave. Probably here forever. It's okay. As Jesus takes up residence, we begin then to be renewed and then reflect his character to the world around us. That's what Paul wants for these people. So the question that we have to ask ourselves right here is if Jesus is the one that desires and longs to and is willing to take up residence in your inner self, heart, soul, spirit, whatever you want to say, who or what dwells in your heart? I mean, that's the conviction I have to face this week, you know, prepping and looking at this. Who or what dwells in my heart? For some, it's the next big hunt, or the next meal, or the big sale. For others, it's just family. The family is what dwells in their heart. They just can't wait till the next family reunion. What's the difference between that and Jesus? Who or what dwells in your heart? See, for Paul, he asked for the believers to be strengthened with God's power. Why? So that Christ may take up residence well in their hearts. Why? Why does that matter? Why can't they just go to church, listen to someone talk, and get out of there? Why does he want something more for them in light of their new ID? Look at verse 18 again. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For the strength, why should we ask for, or why would Paul ask for these believers to be strengthened in the power of God? To know, for the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. Verse 17 says, look at this, that believers are rooted and grounded, or your translation might say established in God's love. He wants them to know that he wants them to be strong enough. He wants God to strengthen them, empower them, to allow Christ to dwell in their hearts so that they themselves would be continually convinced that God loves them, that it's a past tense, that you are rooted and grounded in love. Your translation may say established in love. What did God do? Let's test the scriptures here. What did God do to root, ground, or establish people in his love? See, at Valentine's Day, we give away things so that someone might know we love them. And sometimes we do it. Sometimes, if we're honest fellows, is that they might love us back. Right? What does it mean that we are rooted and grounded or established in God's love? What did he do to root us? What did he do to establish us or ground us in his love? Answer is found in the gospel. He pursues, he provides, he forgives, he redeems, he reconciles, he saves, he secures, he adopts. That's him. That's what he did for you. And it wasn't because you're so lovely, even though you are, but it's because he is. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he root and ground and establish people in love? Because he's love. Because he's love. See, let me be honest with you. Some people find the topic of talking about God's love at church like pretty passe, like pretty routine. Can you talk about something more? Some people find talking about God's love entry-level Christianity. As if there's something deeper to talk about. As if we want to like parse verbs here and get into the Greek and Hebrew. And that might change then how you do life. Give me something more. I just want something deeper. You know, I need something a little more deeper. What do people mean by that? Because what it's communicating is that there's actually something beyond or deeper or better than God's love. As if we have another message than the gospel. Yet Paul is asking God to help these believers know God's love because he knows that there's nothing deeper. Did you see that in the text? Verse 18 tells us, he writes of God's love, the breadth, length, height, and depth. That's talking about the immeasurable, limitless dimensions of God's love. He writes of it in this way to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Do you know this one? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Just answer that one. Oh, no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, it's the same kind of writing right here. He has one message, and it's the same message that we have. One message, and it's not old. It's life-giving every time it's given and received. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers or principalities, you might see in Ephesians, nor height, nor depth, does this sound familiar? Or nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's test Paul. Why is it true that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Why is that true? Because the world around us, and sometimes our flesh, maybe even family members, have told you that no one loves you. So who's right? Why is it true that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Answer, because Jesus dwells in us. And wherever we go, God's love is there. The versions of love that we find or offer in our world are often like conditional or shrouded in expectation. If I do this, then you need to do this. There's ultimatums, if-thens. But God loves perfectly and purely. He loves you. He loves you. Like, I feel like I can't stress this enough for our town. Especially like in a religious performance culture like ours. The love of God in Christ for you is vast. And the problem is that many of us would intellectually and theologically agree. But what about belief in such a way that renews our minds in how we view ourselves or how we view life, other people, the church, the world around us? When God's power causes us to grow in the knowledge of His love, it always moves us to freedom and then courage to steps of faith. Why? Why would growing in the knowledge of His love, empowered by Him to know these things, move us to more freedom and the willingness to take steps of faith that we would never take without the promise of God's love? Because there's nothing to lose. What are they going to do? Kill me? What are they going to do? Fire me? What are they going to do? My family's going to abandon me? It's okay, I've got Christ. Let me ask you this question. It's kind of an application question. We don't give a lot of these out. But you think about you here. What step of faith would you take for the sake of others and the glory of God if you believed God's love for you outshined any perceived risk or possible failure? What step of faith would you take if you really believe God loves you and He doesn't actually care about this idea of risk or failure? Do you have ideas? What step of faith would you take for the sake of others and the glory of God if you knew He loved you? Isn't it interesting? We look at these texts, and a lot of times we come to church and some of us want to get our toes stepped on because we know we should just feel bad a little bit because we've not been great this week or whatever. And we look at scriptures like this, and all, so far, these whole three chapters, there's no commands except for one. Remember that you were without hope and without God at one time. There's no command here. Paul isn't asking the Ephesians to try harder to love God, like some of us might teach or preach. He's asking God, he's praying to God, he's bowing before God to strengthen their faith so that they would grow in the understanding of Jesus' love toward them. He's asking God to do something. This is why Paul later writes then, as a way of to doing, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, which means living in His love. Living loved. Or a moment-to-moment understanding and then re-realizing that He loves you. Maybe we make the Christian life something way different than what God intends it to be. So in the midst of whatever you think is the worst thing you've ever done, maybe you've got two things that are tied. Or in light of the worst thing that's ever been done to you, He loves you. If you're a bad spouse, a lousy parent, an addict, He loves you. He's crazy about you. If you're self-righteous or fearful, anxious, depressed, He loves you. He's crazy about you. So, why would Paul ask God to grant strength to comprehend the love of Christ? Answer, because we often believe the lie that God doesn't. And with that, there's no power in life. There's no steps of faith, usually. We're just constantly striving and trying to appease God so that He might like us. We believe the lie that He couldn't possibly love us in light of what we've done or what has been done to us. We function as if we need to appease Him or to win His love. And we think to ourselves, if you're honest, maybe you could say this as you, how could He love me? I know we sing these things, but how can he love me? If this church only knew the things that I thought or the things I said or did, how could he love me? See, Paul is asking God then to help them grow in seeing and savoring and experiencing the reality of God's love. How does this happen, though? This is what I've been wondering this week. How does this happen? This is asked often in pastoral counseling, but how can I experience God's love if I can't see him? Anybody ever have that wonder, that honest wonder? Man, if I would have been with the disciples, I'd have no problem believing I could at least see Jesus. Well, actually, a lot of people saw Jesus and weren't into him, okay? Peter writes to this, and it's appropriate that he writes about it because it is someone that did see Jesus, and he has a message to tell, and he did fail Jesus from time to time because he's a human being, and he writes to encourage believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, he knows who he's talking to. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The love of God for us surpasses knowledge and is experienced. A relationship with Jesus, then, is not just to be a series of non-relating mechanical religious actions or simply agreeing about doctrinal or theological truths. Yes, I agree. That's good. God's love is experienced as the power of the Holy Spirit sheds light on the reality of our lives right now through the lens of Scripture right now. Here's a real example I've shared it a few times. Have you ever thought to yourself or encountered someone who has this wonder, if God is good, then why are we experiencing this? Or why do we have this loss? Or why do we have this abuse? Why this money trouble? Why this job loss? If God is good. But someone who is enriched and empowered by the Holy Spirit to know of God's great love, God renews their heart to ask a different question. Instead of saying if, they say since. Since God is good, how do I view this experience or this circumstance? Since God is good. Since God is good, how do I view this job loss? Since God is good, how do I view this loss of a family member? Since God is good, how do I view this diagnosis? That's what it means then to experience the love of God. It's taking what you know from the Bible and having it translate from the inside out to how then you view and do life. It's very different, isn't it? Because one just leads to despair. If God loves me, then how did this happen? And he must not, so then I'm done with him. What a miserable life, huh? But there's more. There's more. It's not just how we view life now, when we're filled with God's love, to view life through the lens of Scripture and his love. There's actually more. There's another way. Verse 18 shows us. Verse 18 says that we grasp God's love, look at your Bibles, with all the saints. Meaning, this is a community realization. All the saints means everyone who identifies as a follower of Jesus. God then shapes us and grows us in the knowledge of his love through authentic biblical community as we reflect the gospel together. This is why our vision as a church is what it is, to be an intergenerational, authentic community learning and living the gospel for the sake of others and the glory of God. But there's gaps there. We're not always intergenerational. We just hang out with who is just like us. There's not always authentic community, and I'll just define that for you. It's just caring relationships that are guided by biblical truth and grounded in spiritual accountability. We're not always fixed on learning the gospel. We're not always fixed on then living the gospel in this dark world. And sometimes we're not focused on being church for others. We're doing it for ourselves or our buddies. And when that happens, it's not for the glory of God. Another way in which we experience God's love is what I'm saying is through other people that know God's love. Who do you have? Who do you have that's a truth teller to you, that loves you so well and tells you the truth or builds you up? Who are you doing that for yourself? But when this happens, when we start recognizing and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to recognize God's great and vast love for ourselves, and then we start viewing life through that, and then we start loving one another like that, something happens. What happens as we grow in the strength of understanding God's love for us together? Look at verse 19, part B. Answer. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, or so that, or this is the why, that you would or may be filled with the fullness of God. As we grow in the strength of understanding God's love for us, we become filled with the fullness of God, meaning living as loved. Living as loved, we gain spiritual maturity. Why does this matter? Why does it matter to have together as a church family the fullness of God experienced in and through us? Why does that matter? The answer is because it's possible for a local church to exist for decades or centuries and not be further into freedom that is found in the love of Christ. Paul knows what's at stake for these early believers. He knows that if they don't press in and God doesn't bless them with the power of his Holy Spirit to then comprehend somehow the vastness of God's love, then experience as they view life and with one another, he knows they will not mature or know the fullness of God in Christ. He knows what's at stake, and so he's dependent and begging God to do something that only God can do. Because he knows that it's possible for a church to exist but not be free. For church not to exist for others, but for themselves. He knows the dangers that are out there. And let me just kind of tell you the end of the story for this church. This week, if you want, you can read Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking to the church, the believers in Ephesus. Do you know what he tells them? That they're really good at doctrine, they're really good at theology, they're really good at rooting out false teaching, but they've lost what? Love. The very thing that Paul prays for is then not seen or evidenced at all in the church. But it exists. Paul knows that a strengthened with Holy Spirit power church that is growing in the comprehension of God's love and lives in that love is a thriving, maturing church, a loving church, a church that has freedom in the fullness of God. And all this, that thought, that prayer, moves Paul to praise. Look at his letter, verse 20. He can't help but praise God at the thought of the possibility of what could happen because he doesn't know the future for them. He knows what's at stake if they don't, if God doesn't, or if they don't press in. But he's moved to praise at the possibility of what could happen with that church. Do you see it? Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that's the power he's asking God for, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul closes this half of the letter, and we come on to another new section, Lord willing, next week. But Paul closes this half of this letter with like this beautiful doxology, this amazing song. When Paul writes, look at your Bibles, in verse 21, to him be glory in the church, what does that mean? Well, the context tells us the meaning in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's what it means. The reason God then called the diversified yet unified church into being was to reflect the glory of his unfathomable wisdom to the universe. And we continually do that as we grow and marvel at his love that he's lavished on us through Christ, which then spills out to one another and into this dark world. So Granville Baptist Church is a local expression of this universal church, and our opportunity then is to be this song. Our opportunity is to be a corporate, visible, audible doxology to God. That's the opportunity we have. Look at your Bibles again, just looking at this song, and we'll close here. Do you catch something here? That the power of God's love in and through the church goes beyond what we can think? Do you see it in the song? That God can do more than we've ever thought to ask him to do. Think of something that you'd like to ask him to do. Okay, he can do more than that. Anybody else want to play this game? Think of something else you think that God can do. Okay, he can do more than that. What are the kinds of things that you talk to him about and ask him for? What if God said to us, I can do more in this church than you have yet asked or thought? That's what I've been wondering about. What if God asked, I want you to talk to me about something you for this church that you've never asked or thought about. And I want you to have confidence in me. I've been wondering, what should we be asking God to do? What is your answer? I mean, with 2/3 of the people in our town not having a church family, it could have something to do with that, I would think, you know? It's fun. That's a terrible word, but it's like life-giving to think and imagine about that, isn't it? Thinking about asking God to do something and that you're willing to be used and you'll do whatever he wants you to do. Just so long as that people are encouraged or people are loved or for the sake of others in his glory, what would that be? What step would you take? What would you create that doesn't exist? See, the tough part in pastoring is that sometimes pastors can come up with 10 ideas that you should do. I'm not going to do that. I want you to talk to him. I want you to talk to the Lord, you know? God loves you, and the pastor has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's the truth, and here's something to think about and meditate upon this week, and just talk to him about it. Are you ready? Final thought. When God's power, okay, what we see in scriptures here, when God's power meets God's love in the heart of believers, mountains are moved. Lives are changed forever. Addictions are broken. Marriages are restored. Churches are built. And not the building, but like new people coming together that weren't believers but now are. Lives are saved, transformed, renewed. Hope is given or restored. What could it be for you? What could it be for us? When God's power meets God's love in the heart of believers, mountains are moved. This is Paul's prayer for these people right here. There's no commands yet. There's no to-doing yet. It's asking God to do something. And I'd like to pray just right now and ask God to work in us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving this word. And I thank you for the work that you did in Paul's life for the sake of those believers in Ephesus and the churches that were planted through him and those that he equipped and built up. And we're still thinking about it and processing it today and then thinking about it in light of the lives that you've given us and the time in which you've placed us. And so, God, I ask that you'd help us to know what to ask you for. I ask God that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to know and grow and understand and comprehend your great and vast love for us, each of us individually and us collectively, and that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind that is ready to conceive, to perceive what you'd like to do in and through this body. We bring before you our sick and those that are discouraged and those that have been given a diagnosis, God, but we want to give you more than just that. We know that you're the healer, but you're also the creator, and we invite you, God, to create something in and through us for the sake of others and your glory. Have your way with us. We thank you for your love, and we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray.